We already have a correction on the announcements, or in addition to the announcements, actually. Those of you in Youngstown, please, for the foot washing part of the Passover service, please bring your basin, your own basins and towels. North Canton, the basins are furnished for the foot washing service, but do remember to bring towels. So another important Passover detail that we look at. There are many details with the spring holy days that even more details in some ways than in the autumn holy days for the Feast of Tabernacles. I did want to mention also, we are, while I'm getting this unfolded here, we're still in the business of house hunting. We have not found anything. We, consulting with our realtor, we find that we've pretty well exhausted the houses in our price range in the area of basically Canton, Massillon, North Canton, the whole general area, a little bit south, a little bit north, and then east and west of that. So we would appreciate your prayers that somebody would decide to sell their house that would just fit the bill. We have looked at everything on the markets and just aren't finding what we need and can afford and all that sort of thing. So we would, again, appreciate your prayers in that regard. We would love to get settled and be able to refocus when you've got some of your things that you need immediately, but you know there are other things that you need in about a week or 2 weeks, and they're on a truck in a warehouse in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's no way you're going to get to them. So it's just very anxious to get settled. So any prayer that you might offer for that, to that end, to God, we would much appreciate it. Well, Passover is upon us. It is it's a very important and a very serious time of the year. We all love to laugh. God's people have always certainly done that. Passover is a time for reflection, serious reflection, and we take it seriously from the very solemn tone of the Passover service to our personal relationship with God and repentance of our own sins as we prepared or are preparing for baptism. Because baptism is simply an outward ceremony that marks an inward change. The inward change is repentance and faith. Repentance for our sins, for falling short of God's way, for breaking His law. And we know that the transgression of the law has a penalty. Wages of sin is death. But there's only one way out of that penalty, and that is for somebody to die. I don't know if you watched the movie, what was it? It was Nicolas Cage was in it. National Treasure, that's right. And the Declaration of Independence. He had to steal the Declaration of Independence to prevent it from being stolen. That's a plot line. If you've seen the movie, you remember that's really the plot line. So finally, the FBI agent catches up with him, and he explains somebody's got to go to prison. Because it was a prison offense to steal the Declaration of Independence. Don't ever do that. So then, of course, he found a way for somebody to go to prison, and that was the guy that was going to steal the Declaration of Independence, so that Nicolas Cage's character had to steal it first. But somebody has to go to prison. And when it comes to our sins, the principle is the same. Somebody has to die. Now, we can die ourselves by not being repentant and end up in a lake of fire. That is not the favorable choice. Or we can repent. We can surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and to God the Father. And Christ will pay that penalty for us. He already has. By living a human life as a human being and dying for the sins of mankind, except that he was also, at the same time of being the Son of Man, he was also the Son of God, so that his life was worth all of the human lives that could ever be. Thus, he could pay the penalty for everyone. And that's the gateway. That's the doorway to God's way of life. The doorway, or the way, as Christ says, to the kingdom of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll look at that scripture shortly. Now, Passover is forgotten except among the very few, largely of the true Church of God history. And the Jews, of course, keep the Passover. They don't recognize Christ as having paid the sins for mankind. There are shortcomings in the thinking of Judaism in that regard. In a sense, it seems as if they're saying God simply waives the penalty, waives it off. Nobody dies for the sins. But in fact, everything has to even out. Somebody had to die for our sins, and if we repent, that death is accounted for by Jesus Christ himself. Now, at the same time we're keeping the Passover, we know that the other world's holiday is soon to come, as it typically comes just after the Passover. And it is in early April, Easter. Easter, which is named after the pagan goddess Ishtar. Not a long reach at all to recognize the same name. And they will have a Sunday morning sunrise services, and is typically how that's done. And they're celebrating Christ's resurrection, but they never celebrate the Passover. They don't recognize the Passover. Well, they have communion, which is a variation on the Passover service, but that isn't nailed down to where it is at the time of Christ's death, and nailed down to be at the time of the spring days that God directed. So I thought it would be an interesting study for us in this sermon, is to look at how Christ focused on what his sacrifice was about. Did Jesus Christ, and this is the title, did Jesus Christ celebrate his resurrection or commemorate his sacrifice? Did Jesus Christ celebrate his resurrection or commemorate his sacrifice? And I was mulling that over. I thought, well, I'd need to do a survey of the four gospel accounts. And so that's what we'll do. We'll look at selected readings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John to capture a sense of how Christ talked about the end of his human life and what was then to come. So we'll begin in Matthew 16 as we analyze, did Jesus Christ celebrate his resurrection or commemorate his sacrifice? The world has taken the former tack, but we have in our intuition to know that in fact Christ did something different. Let's look at the evidence though. Matthew 16, we'll begin, let's look in, starting in verse 21. And actually we'll read similar accounts as we go to Mark and Luke, in some of these instances. 16 and verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, the resurrection is mentioned, but the sobering news is the news of his death. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you." And Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but simply of the things of men. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself," he goes on to say, "and let him take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it," or will find it. So the principle here is that Christ was focused, he recognized that the resurrection would come, but he was focused on the sacrifice that he had to deliver. And that's why he took Peter to task, because Peter was trying to say, "Well, that isn't going to happen to you. You know, you're not going to die." The disciples had not come to the conclusion yet, they did eventually, that the Messiah of Israel was not a conquering king the first time around. The Messiah of Israel was a suffering servant, suffering and dying for the sins of mankind. The second coming of the Messiah is the conquering king. The first coming is what we're focusing on now. In chapter 17, let's note in verse 22. Now, when they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So he actually tells them, he gives three warnings to the disciples. This is what's going to happen. This is where I'm headed. This is my destiny. This is what must be done. Now, there is good news afterwards, but this must be done, or there will be no good news afterwards. Chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 17 to 19. He is now a third time predicting his death and consequent resurrection. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he'll rise again." And notice how much more he elaborates on the death and then mentions the resurrection. I think that when we're done, one thing we will see, that as we focus at Passover on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are doing exactly what he was doing. And we aren't, you know, the Easter celebrations will be marked typically by the line, "He is risen." And you'll hear songs about that, and you'll see signs on the billboards and on church message boards like that when you're driving through the neighborhoods. Christ focused on his sacrifice. Resurrection would come in the natural order of things, but the sacrifice had to be done, or the resurrection wouldn't come. Okay, now in chapter 20, we want to just move on a little further to verse 28. Actually, I'm going to read the a little bit before. "The ten heard it, they were greatly displeased," because the previous part of the story is you had James and John asking to sit on, you know, be baptized with the same baptism Christ is baptized with, the one to sit on the right hand, one to sit on his left, number one and number two below Christ in the kingdom is what they were asking for. And the other ten disciples heard it, they were upset because they wanted to be number one or number two. And bear in mind, the disciples at this point were not yet converted, so they were still carnal and they were still playing this game. They were soon to lose the game-playing attitude, but they were still playing the game of trying to one-upmanship, trying to get ahead. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them," that is those that they rule. "Yet it will not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's a keen focus on why he was there and what his mission was. Finally, in chapter 26 in Matthew, we look at a comment about the Passover itself. First two verses, 1 to 2. "Now it came to pass that Jesus finished these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And he brought this to their attention again, emphasizing the seriousness of his mission, of his life on earth and what his destiny was. Now let's go and see how Mark treated this. Matthew was Matthew Levi. He was one of the apostles. He came from a little town not far from where Christ visited the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. He was just a mile or two away in a small town. Matthew Levi was a tax collector, the ancient equivalent of an IRS agent. And Jesus didn't hold that against him. So there's hope for IRS agents, as everybody else. And he called him to be one of his disciples, ultimately an apostle. Mark was known as John Mark, and historians think he may have been a nephew to the apostle Peter, but he seemed to be related to the apostle Peter, probably a nephew. In fact, there is one fairly strong historical tradition that the the upper room where Jesus kept the final Passover with his disciples, the furnished upper room in that house, was in fact the house of Peter's sister, would be John Mark's mother. So that's not stated in the scripture. There is something indicated that John was close by when the Passover was taking place, and a few other things. But scholars think that Mark was written essentially as the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. That John Mark put those down on behalf of the Apostle Peter. And that would make sense. Certainly in the way that they're focused on, Peter was a man of action. Not always predicated on thought. So he was ready to charge off and do this and charge off and do that. He had to be rebuked, just like we read periodically, to get him straight. But you can't fault him for lacking energy. He had plenty of energy and desire. When you look at how the gospel accounts are written, Matthew and Luke both write a lot about parables, a great deal about the parables and the teaching of Christ. John adds in what all the other three didn't have, because John had another perspective, and he wrote much later. He had the benefit of seeing all three of the gospel accounts written at his time. Mark seems to be more of the action-adventure account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's always something going on. And that would fit in with the personality of the Apostle Peter. So we go to Mark chapter 8 for our first comment here on what Christ's focus was. Was it on his resurrection, or was it on his crucifixion, on his sacrifice? Mark 8, verse 31. I want to begin. Let's see. This is similar to what Matthew said. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside to begin to rebuke him. And when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And Christ was focused on the mission of fulfilling his Passover prophecy. Then we go on a little further, similar to what Matthew said, and told the disciples, called them to himself, "Whoever desires to come with after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's a burden that we must bear in being a part of the body of Christ. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what man will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory with his Father and with his Father and with the holy angels." So the point is that we have to be willing to shoulder the burden that Christ was willing to shoulder. And his burden was to die for the sins of mankind. And he was ready for that. Okay, moving on to chapter 9 of Luke, verse 30. Chapter 9 and verse 30. At least you don't get lost whipping back and forth. And we're real easy on the pages today in this sermon. "And they departed from there and went through Galilee, and didn't want anyone to know it, and he taught his disciples. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed by the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he'll rise the third day.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." So again, we have an incident where he's reiterating and reminding them that this is going to happen. Now we move forward to chapter 10 of Mark. Mark chapter 10, starting about verse 32. "A third time he predicts his death and resurrection. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going up before them, and they were amazed, and they followed and were afraid. And he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And he said, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again.'" So again, we have a great deal of elaboration on the suffering that Christ was going to end up going through. at that particular time. Then the sons of Zebedee came, and they, you know, again asked to be first and second behind Christ, and to drink the cup that he will drink from, and because Christ said that, you will indeed, this is in the middle of verse 39, you will indeed drink from the cup that I drink and the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and left hand isn't mine to give. That's the Father makes that decision. And then he gives them the same teaching. You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles, now the Gentiles are simply the non-Israelites of the world and throughout history, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's not necessarily in a beneficial way. They throw their weight around, is what he's implying here. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and, again he reiterates it, and Mark was inspired to include this statement, to give his life as a ransom for many. And in verse 41 to 45 of the same chapter, we find some more commentary on this. This is Mark 10 and verse 41. Oh, I read that. I'm sorry. I should mark down what it was that I said, but I didn't on that instance. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke was a physician, traveled with the Apostle Paul, and evidently took some time off at one point to go to Israel, or to Judea, rather, and to interview a lot of brethren and other officials and apostles, and then to write his, pretty thorough account of Christ's life. Chapter 9, verses 21 to 27. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection once again. He commanded them, tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and be killed and raised the third day. And then he goes on to challenge them to take up their cross daily and follow him in the following verses. But again, it is a sacrificial duty that they would be carrying on, similar to the one that he is doing. And in fact, for the apostles, as the time went by, you came to find that the apostles almost all died the death of martyrs, with the exception of John, according to the histories. In Luke chapter 18, and verse 31, once again, this is the Luke's version of the prophecy. The third time he warns them, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, and he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit on, and they will scourge and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. So once again, we have the mention of the resurrection. Christ certainly doesn't ignore that by any means. But he elaborates on and commemorates by that elaboration on his crucifixion and sacrifice. Chapter 22 of Luke. Now we're getting down close to the time of the Passover itself. Luke 22. This is the Passover. I want to focus on verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he knew he would suffer, and he would suffer prior to dying, and then he would suffer death. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he is, again, bringing this clearly to their attention in the Passover service. And it was a somber meeting for them. Now bear in mind, to think about it, they were doing a bridge Passover, and as we covered last Sabbath, a bridge Passover, it was the Old Testament Passover service or meal, and then as that was concluding, he instituted the New Testament Passover symbols. A sip of wine is symbolic of his shed blood, and a piece of unleavened bread symbolic of his broken body. So it was the bridge where it had to be partly the old and then the beginning of the new right there. And then with that came the teaching that he gave them. And right from the beginning throughout the evening, he seems to have been giving them this teaching of the significance of the day. And thus on the Passover service in the church, we give the teachings of Christ and focus on some of these scriptures we'll actually reread, and others that we won't, but are appropriate to understanding the Passover. Let's go now to John. And John covers it differently and adds a number of things that are important for us to recognize. Now let's go to John 3 to start with. John chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 13. And here Jesus is talking about being born again or born from above. It's basically a description of true conversion. No one, in verse 13, has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of as Moses was lifted up a servant in the or the serpent in the wilderness. That was during one of the punishment plagues that God sent on some of the Israelites, and the plague was going through, this was the snakes biting people, and they were dying from them. They had to make two bronze snakes and raise them up on a pole and stop the plague. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes that he in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The process of salvation required the death of the Messiah. Again, the focus is on his sacrifice. In chapter 6, of John talks about Christ as the bread of life. And it's interesting, as we'll get to a certain point, where many of the general disciples, not the 12, but many of the other disciples, there were multitudes that followed him. He was a, you know, very famous celebrity in their minds. And sometimes you got a free lunch when you were that came to his talks. You know, it was just usually fish and bread, but fish and bread was good. And they were ready for it. But Christ had many who came, and then for a time they followed him, and then they stopped. And in these cases, those fair-weather Christians, so to speak, stopped following him because they didn't understand what he was saying. So let's look at it here. In verse 41, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And then he had actually talked about that in verse 32. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven in the middle of verse 32. For the bread of God, he is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger and never thirst. And then we drop down from there. We go into over to verse 53. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, that you must eat of the flesh of the Son and drink his blood. Unless you do that, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he goes on to elaborate on that extensively. And therefore, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And so he had fewer disciples who followed him. Many of his disciples went back, in verse 66, and walked with him no more. And he turned to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? In verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the disciples came to that point of spiritual conviction, which is why they eventually became apostles. Now let's go over to chapter 10. Christ uses the analogy of himself being the good shepherd of the flock of mankind, and certainly the flock of his church. That's in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door." Christ opens the door. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the doorway. The doorway to what? Not just pasture. We know that that's alluding to something else. That's an analogy. It's the doorway to the kingdom of God. Unless we can go through the doorway that Christ opened by his sacrifice, having that allows our sins to be forgiven, we can't get into the kingdom of God. No one can. And so in verse 11 he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling does not, but the good shepherd gives his life. So it's important for us to appreciate the significance of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. But he is willing to lay down his life." And that's the command that he received from the Father. Now in chapter 11, we have the death of Lazarus. Lazarus was a brother of Mary and Martha. The three of them were good friends of Jesus and the disciples. They hosted them when they were down near Jerusalem, because they lived a little way south of Jerusalem. And Lazarus got sick and died. And so this is the time that Christ goes to resurrect Lazarus. He's been dead and buried for 4 days. And he calls him out of the grave and he comes back to life. Now he's talking to Martha and Mary, and he tells them in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." You recognize that, and then Christ went on out to bring Lazarus back to a life, physical lifetime. Lazarus gets resurrected to spiritual life the same time the rest of us do, but he came back to physical lifetime. So there was a resurrection of life talked about. This is a resurrection of somebody else, but Christ points out that he is the resurrection and the life. So there's, to be fair, he talks about his resurrection, but he elaborates in detail. He commemorates, in that sense, his sacrifice. Chapter 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12, just over the page. Now, he's predicting his own death on the stake or the cross. By the way, we don't know what the shape of it was. It's called a cross, rendered that in the Bible. It's also called a stake. Peter referred to it that way. Romans were very imaginative executioners. They would crucify people on a simple upright beam, if that's what, what their whim was at the time, or if that was expedient. They would crucify them on either a capital T or a lowercase T-shaped cross. They did that. And then they would also use the X-shaped cross, also known as Andrew's cross. Andrew being the brother of Peter, who is reputed to have been crucified on a cross, an X-shaped cross. Left there to hang until he died for 3 days. During which time, as long as he had breath, he preached, and there were people who were converted as a record of his preaching. That was not in Israel or near Jerusalem. When Andrew died, it was decades later, and it was up close to the Black Sea in Asia Minor. But Christ says here, "Now my heart is troubled," in verse 27 of chapter 12, "my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So the amount of discussion about his willingness to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind is quite overwhelming, and it speaks powerfully to us as we prepare to observe the Passover this coming week. In John chapter 14, although he's talking about when the apostles themselves will be in the kingdom of God, which is quite some time to come after this. In verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To be able to come to the Father, before the Father, we must have our sins forgiven. There is no other way. We can't play a game with God and say, well, I'll be pretty good, but I really like to, you know, commit this sin and that sin, but I'll keep 8 of the commandments. We can't do that. We don't pick. We simply surrender our lives to God and strive with every fiber in our being to do what is right as God defines it in His Word. And the first thing we have to do, one of the first big things we have to do, is to come when we realize it, come to that point where we surrender our lives personally to the Father and the Son. And we come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can enter the kingdom of God. If you don't enter the kingdom of God, if your sins aren't forgiven, then the days of unleavened bread have no application to you. Or Pentecost, the beginning of the church. Or trumpets, Christ's second coming. If you've refused to come under the shed blood of Christ, or the kingdom of God on earth, which is pictured by the feast and all the other events for the last great day. Those have no application for one who rejects the fact that Christ commemorated his sacrifice. He didn't celebrate his resurrection. Talked about the resurrection, but he talked more, as we're seeing here, more about the resurrection of the saints than he did about his own resurrection. The emphasis is very different in traditional Christianity, very different indeed from what the Bible is saying on this. Let's go to John chapter 15. Verses 12 and 13 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has Christ loved the disciples? How has he loved by extension? Because there is an extension implied here. By extension, how does love all of mankind? He answers that in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He sacrificed his life for our sins, so that we could survive eternally. Because without that, we would not survive eternally. We would not have our eternal life at all. Now over in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a sermon, or not a sermon, it's a prayer, sorry, a prayer that Jesus gave at the end of his teaching session. Now John records the Passover service. He doesn't record the symbols of the bread and the wine. Those are covered in the other three. He adds in the foot washing because that wasn't covered in the others. So we know the foot washing service comes from the book of John, chapter 13. And then John records an extensive teaching session that went on into the evening for a time, where Christ continued to teach the disciples before they went out and he was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. And then unavailably straight to his crucifixion during the daylight portion of the Passover day. So in John 17, first 5 verses will suffice to give us the sense of it. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ to whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with you with the glory that I had before the world was. He knew that he was headed for his death, and now he anticipated the resurrection to more of a degree. But he had prepared for his death all of this time, all going through the four Gospels. At this point, we shift forward to 1 Corinthians. I think we read two of these verses last week, but we'll look at them from another perspective this week. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul is writing about how the Passover is to be observed. That's made very clear in chapter 5, that this is the one of the major issues he had to deal with in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, he talks about the congregation in Corinth keeping the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. At Christ, our Passover, this, I'm going back, by the way, to chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover. Doesn't say Christ, our resurrection, although he is the resurrection and the life, but it focuses on his Passover sacrifice. Was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Focusing primarily on that sacrifice, because that makes us get serious about our lives and following God. Now we come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have some lessons in the first half of the chapter that we could learn from the Exodus and the rebellions of the Israelites. Now we come to verse 14. Therefore, based on the lessons that were covered in the first part, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Remember, the Israelites kept going back into idolatry. They made the golden calf. They wanted to worship like the Moabites. They wanted to worship like somebody else. They never wanted to worship like God told them to worship. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10 now. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we being many are one bread and one body, we are partakers of that one bread. So it is focused on the sacrifice. Passover is the ceremony of the day that Christ gave. Now, is there a day that commemorates his resurrection? There is, called the wave sheaf offering, which would be offered in ancient Israel on the day after the Sabbath that was during the days of unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath. Because from the wave sheaf offering, we count 50 days forward to get to Pentecost. But the Passover is invested with considerably more import, considerably more ceremony in the Old Testament as well as in the New, than the wave sheaf or that particular point on the days of unleavened bread. But the days of unleavened bread do elaborate on what follows Christ's sacrifice, which is his resurrection. But it doesn't celebrate them. There's always this tone of without the sacrifice of Christ, there isn't going to be a resurrection. One goes before the other. Now we go to chapter 11. And we are not getting away from what Christ said about his sacrifice and his resurrection, or his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, as an apostle born out of time, was trained personally by Christ in Arabia. This is recorded in Galatians 2. For most of 3 years after he had been converted. So he was personally, you think, well, how could Jesus do that? Well, he manifested himself physically, I suppose, and talked to Paul is what he would do, to teach him things. And so in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, we have the description, for I received from the Lord, Paul says, what I received or have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he concluded with, Paul did, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And as often as we do it is once a year at Passover time, when it is meant to be done and commanded to be done. So we have the focus was on the sacrifice. That's the key lesson of the Passover. The Passover is the door, because Christ is the door. He's the way to go into the kingdom of God, but it must go through his sacrifice. It's a sobering thing to meditate on, but then again, that's the purpose of Passover. It helps us to think seriously about life. We live in a world that is dying. We can see that. Oh, sure, it has its fun. It has its tantalizing aspects, but it is a dying world. Maybe you could see a dying world in a world that's ripped and torn with world war, and you look at this one, well, we don't have a world war, and we haven't had a world war for 70-some years. But we've had wars. The next world war will be worse than all the rest, as we already know. I mean, even without the prophecy, you could recognize that. When they start exchanging nuclear bombs, and when you get more and more nations with the, you know, nuclear capability and nuclear deliverability, there's not going to be any limited war. We live in a sobering time. And therefore, there's a sobering solution to that, and that is through Christ. Passover is the foremost of God's festivals. It comes first, thus participation in it and preparing to be able to participate in it fully brings about the fulfillment of the following holy days of God. Christ therefore primarily commemorated his death and sacrifice for our sins and the meaning of repentance so that we could come under that sacrifice. Repentance is not just saying, well, I'd like to go to church and, enjoy the fellowship. That's not it. We're here to learn. We're here to prepare to be a part of the family of God. We're here because our sins were forgiven when we came to repentance. And we were baptized to mark that ceremony. Or if you haven't been baptized, you're here preparing for that. Or growing up to when you come of age and the soberness of mind and the maturity of mind to make that decision on your own. Passover and repentance of our sins and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for that opens the door to eternal life. And brethren, we have the honor on this Sabbath day to be anticipating that in just a few days. We will observe the Passover for this year and then the days of unleavened bread. But I think a sobering, reflective approach to the Passover will make those other holy days shine brightly for us. Have a great Passover.